Thank you again for the kind and gracious welcome. Shall we turn to 1 Kings chapter 19? 1 Kings chapter 19. And we'll look over the whole chapter. I might read verse 12 just as a token text. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, a still, small voice. Now, looking over these chapters, 1 Kings 18, we see Elijah at Mount Carmel and the great victory. And then we move on to 1 Kings 19, to another mountain, Mount Horeb. Now, many believe this Mount Horeb was the same as Mount Sinai, or at the very least in the same range. But what a move we see here, not just from one mountain to another, but from boldness and courage, faithfulness in chapter 18 and victory to this desertion, dejection, depression and fear in verse 19. It's quite an astounding change we see between these two chapters. And you might think, it is very surprising and difficult to explain, and it is difficult to explain. Yet not so strange, because as men we are very frail and feeble, and these things are to be expected. And even with a godly man, and perhaps especially a godly man, as I shall explain later, we also learn here much of the ways of the Lord, as we will go through this chapter 19 in 1 Kings. Let's note the details, first of all, surrounding this move from boldness and victory, courage and faithfulness, to desertion, dejection, even depression and fear. Notice, first of all, the background starts with Ahab telling Jezebel the account of Carmel. And Jezebel threatens Elijah with certain death. And Elijah, on hearing this, flees for his life with his servant and escapes to the south, from the north to the south, in Beersheba, in Judah. It's helpful to picture in your mind Israel in the north, that's where Elijah was serving, and Judah in the south. And so he escapes southwards, flees southwards from Israel to Judah, and this place, Beersheba. And then he leaves his servant in Beersheba and goes further south into the wilderness and sits under the juniper tree. And there he prays that he might die. And he sleeps, hoping to die. But an angel of the Lord is sent to awaken him and provides for him. And so he journeys even further south to this Mount Horeb. Very reminiscent of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Here we note that Elijah was 40 days. And I'm sure there is an analogy, a purposeful analogy there between the 40 years and 40 days, indicating that Elijah was wandering in some way, even under a sense of disapproval. And then we see him lodging in a cave in Mount Horeb. And we are told the word of the Lord came to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he's instructed to stand on the mount where he witnesses a display of God's mighty power, the mighty wind, the earthquake, and the fire. And yet we are told the Lord was not in the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, although they were mighty displays of God's power, but rather the Lord was present in the still, small voice. The still, small voice. Elijah experiences the presence. We see he covers his face with a mantle. Immediately he knows it is the Lord, and he covers his face with a mantle. And again the Lord, perhaps here more directly, asks the same question, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And Elijah responds, as he did previously, "I have been jealous for the Lord, and only I are left, and now they seek to put me to death as well." But the Lord very simply tells him to continue, to go back northward to Israel, to anoint Hazael as king of Syria, to anoint Jehu as king of Israel, and also to anoint Elisha as his successor and also his helper. We also note the Lord graciously comforts Elijah, tells him of 7,000 who had not bowed to Baal and kissed Baal, as was the habit with that worship of Baal. And so we note Elijah sets out again, this time northward. Back he goes to Israel. So that's the account we have in our mind and in this chapter. Let's apply these things. And we have here some lessons, really, and things we should note. And I want to go through a few series and steps of logic, starting with the victory, referring to Carmel, of course. Then the opposition. Then the dejection. And then the comfort. And then the challenge. And then come back to further comfort and the empowering. And then lastly, the continuing, as he went back to service, to serve the Lord in Israel in the north. And first of all, the victory, to get our bearings and how all this came about. And we see in chapter 18 this confrontation between the prophets of Baal and the prophets, rather the prophet of the Lord, Elijah. And the Lord showed that he is God. He is the God. Indeed, we note there in chapter 18, the fire fell on the sacrifice. The people fell on their faces and cried out, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." It was a great victory. The enemy was routed, totally routed and humiliated. And Elijah was triumphant and the Lord's name was vindicated. And so we see in that chapter 18, the advance of false religion was checked. True religion was vindicated and victorious. But of course, it's always a battle, and the path of true religion is never straightforward in this fallen world. The God of this world, as in the devil, makes sure of that. But even so, these victories are significant tokens, I would want you to note, of the great victory and final victory. And when Christ will come with great fire and mighty presence, and God will be all in all. But until then, of course, these occasional victories are tokens, but then they are followed by attrition and setbacks, and that seems to be our lot. Nevertheless, make note of this, these victories are tokens of the great victory, and they are significant, and they hold back evil, and blessing is hand for those who come under the power of those victories, but of course, back comes the devil, and that seems to be our lot, and the way things are. There's never a final victory in these days of ours, but there will be a final victory. And these are tokens of the final victory. Nevertheless, these little victories are tokens, but back comes the devil. And so we see the opposition. And Jezebel, what a name Jezebel is. Jezebel, when she had the report of Mount Carmel from Ahab, and how her prophets had been defeated and put to death, she was filled with rage. Chapter 19, verse 2. She was filled with rage and sent a message to Elijah to threaten him. Note verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more so, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Now you would think, when a person is faced with powerful evidence that the Lord, he is God, they would submit. You would think so, wouldn't you? But you find this, that such is the prejudice of man's heart against the truth. Evidence of that truth is the last thing they want to see, because their heart is set against the truth. And they don't want to have evidence of the truth because they hate the truth, despise the Lord. It was the case with the Pharisees, with our Lord Jesus Christ. What wonderful, unique evidence they had that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, yet they hated the evidence, and they hated Christ even more. If anything, their hatred increased as the evidence increased. And so was the case with Jezebel. This Mount Carmel enraged her. This evidence of the power of the Almighty enraged her. And so you'll find, the greater the blessing of the victory, the greater the opposition. And so it was here with Jezebel. She was enraged, and she was a woman to be feared. She was the power on the throne, you could say. But then we see Elijah, the dejection. And on hearing the words of Jezebel, Elijah escaped for his life. Now I think myself, although some of this is much of what I feel, but I do feel it is right as I read the passage. There are hints of this dejection even at Mount Carmel. It could be another interpretation of these words when Elijah said, I only remain the prophet of the Lord. There's possibly there a touch of self-pity, but surely, notwithstanding that, we are taken back with this fear and desertion and dejection of Elijah, this man of God, this courageous servant of the Lord, and how brave he was at Carmel. He was on his own there, and he stood before all those hundreds of prophets of Baal and against all the powers of darkness and called upon the Lord, and the Lord vindicated him. What courage he showed. Yet here in chapter 19, he deserts. He's dejected under the juniper tree. We see him deserting and dejected and depressed even. Now what should we say about Elijah? Well, certainly we can't commend it or defend it even, because Elijah's response was simply very wrong. We might understand it, but we can't commend it or defend it. But I will say this, that this fear and dejection is quite common amongst the Lord's servants and amongst God's people, because we are very human and very limited in our strength and easily fall into self-pity. It is a tendency that we have, and we can easily fold in and sit down and give up, and all kinds of feelings comes over us. A mixture of fear and a mixture of depression, self-pity, it all is mixed together. But you also see this, and this is the part which is maybe difficult to explain, because you might think a faithful man will always be courageous, but not so. We are very human. And if a man is faithful, it will be at a cost to himself. That's really the explanation, or part of the explanation, why we see such a change in chapter 18 to chapter 19. This bravery, this courage. But it was at a cost. And in chapter 19, it's a very different story. And when a man is greatly blessed and knows victory, there is a greater cost. The opposition becomes more fierce and more devilish. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once spoke of the fainting fits of the minister. So it is. The minister has fainting fits very often. And indeed, this fear and dejection can be on such a level, it can be out of proportion, quite irrational. You can't explain it. Why am I so fearful? It's because of the powers of hell, I would suggest to you. That's what's involved here. It's not just logic. There might well be a logic. There might be reasons for our fear, as there was here with Jezebel. You had a reason to be afraid. But it was more than that. Surely it was the devil as well. And we read of this in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And these powers of hell are not to be underestimated. They know how to attack a man. They know how to bring a man down. Very difficult to stand up to the powers of hell and of the devil himself and his malicious spirit and how full of malignity he is. Such an evil and a wicked being he is. And when he attacks, he really does impact upon the godly. And so we see Elijah here, I'm sure, was feeling the powers of hell through Jezebel, of course, but also through the devil himself. Now, we can't defend Elijah, but we can sympathize with him. And indeed, we see here, quite remarkably, the grace of God and the sympathy of God to Elijah. Also a challenge, we shall note this morning how the Lord most perfectly combines sympathy and rebuke and challenge. We'll say more of that in a moment, but there is sympathy, and we see here comfort. What a gracious God is our God, and the care of God for this man Elijah, even though Elijah was deserting his position, the care of God is very striking. See Elijah under the juniper tree, wishing to die. Indeed, the fact he was sleeping under the juniper tree, I think is often an indication of depression and dejection. He was not wanting to face life. He was feeling more comfortable with sleep and of running away from the realities. And so we see him dejected, sleeping under the juniper tree. But the Lord sends an angel to care for him. Look at verse 6. Provides food and water, awakens him. Behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. But back he went to sleep again. Again, I suggest you, a sign of his dejection. He ate and he drank, but back he went to sleep. Dejected and depressed, I suggest. The angel comes again in verse 7, and awakens him again, and encourages him to eat and drink. See here the gentle prodding of the Lord, the bringing of Elijah back so tenderly and graciously, waking him. The angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him. Little touch. What a grace we see here. Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. Thinking of his physical frailty and the long journey which he's about to undertake, even though that was part of his rebellion, even there the Lord considered him. Remarkable grace. He was going further south, further away from Israel and away from his calling. Yet the Lord provided for him. We see this grace of God in so many ways. I mentioned earlier the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And so we see here Elijah for 40 days wandering in the wilderness. And just like the children of Israel, the Lord cared for them, did he not, in the wilderness for those 40 years? And so the Lord cared for Elijah, even though he's wandering in the wilderness for 40 days. The Lord cared for him. We might also think of Jonah, who ran away from his calling in the direction of Tarshish. But the hand of God was upon Jonah and brought him back safely. So the hand of God was very much upon Elijah. See the traits of the Lord here, how the Lord is gentle, but he will not let us go. His hand is upon us. He will care for us, but his hand is upon us to do a work and bring about his purposes. How remarkable is the care and kindness of our God. What a God we have, my friends. What a gracious God he is. Aren't we thankful for his attributes and how wonderful and gracious he is? Even when we're heading in the wrong direction, the Lord is gracious to us. Who is a God like our God? And yet we see here the Lord combines comfort most remarkably with challenge and rebuke. See, the sympathy of the Lord does not keep us in disobedience. He might accommodate us in looking after us, but he will not accommodate our disobedience. And he will not keep us in self-pity. He will teach us ever so gently, maybe over a long period of time even, but he will do it. And this sympathy will embolden and strengthen and will enable us to trust and continue, as we shall see here with Elijah. But see the challenge first of all, because with this comfort, there is certainly challenge. And the Lord knows how to challenge. And twice we read the words here, "What doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here?" First, when the word of the Lord came to him in the cave in verse 9. There we see, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And then secondly, verse 13, a little later on, in the still small voice, which we shall refer to, we see there the voice came to him. "What doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here?" There's no question. Elijah was not meant to be there. Here's a confirmation of all we suspected. He was going in the wrong direction, north to south. He should not have been in the south. And the Lord challenges him. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" As if the Lord was also saying, "I am all compassion. I will comfort you. But my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. What are you doing here? You might have felt overwhelmed and overcome, but I would have strengthened you. What are you doing here, running away from your calling?" It is a rebuke. It's true, it's a gentle rebuke. It's a wonderful, gracious rebuke. But it is a rebuke. But also, it is a strong expression. "What doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here?" It has an authority and a directness. The Lord can speak to us like no other man. The Lord speaks directly to us, doesn't he? And we must take it from the Lord. We must not resist him. He has an authority. He is our Lord, and we submit to his word. And we see here an authority and a directness belonging only to the Lord God, the God of Israel. And you know, the godly people that some of us have known over the years speak in a similar way. They will sympathize with you. Say you're going through a difficult time. And they will say to you, yes, it's difficult, but trust in the Lord. That's what they'll say. Now, other people tend to say, oh, it's so difficult. Stay at home. Look after yourself. Not the godly. The godly are quite different. The godly will say, it's difficult, but trust in the Lord. The unspiritual will say, oh, yes, look after yourself. And will strengthen your self-pity. And you know, it has an effect, doesn't it? You find, oh, I'm not too good today. And they say, oh, look after yourself. And you know, I should look after myself. I'm not feeling well. And so you weaken and your resolve is weakened. And something in us, the self-pity and, oh, I must look after myself. How wise that is. But the godly spoke differently. They knew we have to be wise and sensible, but they would say like this, yes, it's difficult, but make sure you're pressing onward and look to him. Trust in the Lord. That's the kind of sympathy you really want, isn't it? A true sympathy which strengthens you to look to him. Otherwise, we are so prone to give up and sit down. Now, there are times, of course, we are laid aside. We know that. But there are times we are to look to him. But very simply, Elijah was in the wrong place. He had run away from his calling, and the Lord challenges him. But note how the Lord brings him back to his calling, how he does it. And we note now further comfort. Not just one comfort, but further comfort. Comfort under the juniper tree, but now comfort again here. This is the grace of God. We see further comfort and also an empowering. Now, as I said, certainly there was a rebuke and a correction here. And we see the words of the Lord in the way he deals with Elijah here. There's no debate here. He says to Elijah where he must go and what he must do. It's not a matter of conversation and bartering, but rather go and anoint Hazael as king of Syria. Anoint Jehu as king of Israel. Just go, the Lord says. There's no question or conversation here. The directness of the Lord, the power, authority of the Lord here. But see also the comfort and the grace. I will help you. I will bring you another man called Elisha. He will be your successor and your help. Go and anoint him. Kindness of the Lord, of condescending and bending to Elijah's weakness. And also he tells Elijah, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal and kissed Baal. You see, we have a tendency when we are dejected and depressed to be very negative and see the worst in everything. And Elijah perhaps was like that. Even I only am left. Now that might have been true to a large extent. Even I only am left. But the Lord tells him of 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. See what the Lord is doing? He's dealing with Elijah very practically, going into his heart. I know what you're thinking. I've heard what you've said. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. You're not alone. We tend to paint things worse than they are because we're so worried and fearful. And the Lord said, it's not so. This is the reality. But more than that, I will help you. I will help you. You'll have Elisha. There are 7,000, but I will help you. And so the Lord, in his grace, helps him, comforts him, yes, challenges him. But more than that, my dear friends, he empowers him. That's a very important point. Yes, he comforts, rebukes, and challenges. It's all there. But it's more than that. He empowers him. And the Lord reveals himself to Elijah. This is the empowerment. The Lord reveals himself to Elijah. Now, as it happens, this place in Mount Horeb, which might be Mount Sinai, was probably the very place or very near to it when Moses said, show me thy glory. And the Lord revealed himself as Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock and showed the back parts of his glory. And it's a kind of repeating of history here with Elijah. And here with a still small voice, the Lord is drawing near. And Elijah covers his face with a mantle. So similar in so many ways, Elijah and Moses here. And the Lord reveals himself, manifests himself. See the response of Elijah. He covers his face with his mantle. So holy and so wonderful is the presence of God. So overwhelming. He covers his face. That's what happens in times of revival, you know. The people of God experience God in such a way, they are never the same again. It's why we are not like them. Because God has not revealed himself, manifested himself to us, like he did to revival people. Revival people could always be recognized, not just by the blessing and the numbers. When you met them, you knew they had met God. Even the way they mentioned the name of God, you know, and knew they knew him. There was not an acting or a performance, there was a genuine tremble and reverence in the very mention of the name of the Lord, because they had seen him and experienced him. That's what revival does. Never the same again. And I suggest to you, that's what happens. That's what is happening here with Elijah. He will not be the same again. You will not hear Elijah speak in quite the same way. Godly man that he was, this experience with a still small voice altered him and changed him and made him even more a man of God, you might say. Strange though that might seem. But there was a more of an earnestness and a directness, I suggest, regarding him after this experience of the still small voice. Well, we see here the earthquake, the tempest or the wind, the earthquake and the fire. Now, these are great things. Let's make no mistake about it. The wind, the earthquake and the fire, the power of God. What a display there must have been. And yet, the still small voice represented the Lord. What a choice the Lord made here. The still small voice is like all the tempest, the earthquake and the fire was above us and overwhelming. And he comes down to our level, it seems. A still small voice. But still, it was a fearful thing. This still small voice would have filled him with a fear of God. His response tells us that. He covered his face with a mantle. It was a fearful voice, even though it was a still small voice. The still small voice, it was Jehovah. It was God speaking to the heart of Elijah. And we see the response, don't we? Immediately. Elijah was renewed and emboldened. How do we know he was emboldened? Where do we see that in the scriptures? He obeyed. There's no more answering back. He obeyed. He continued. Without any reply or words, he goes northwards. That's all we're told. He goes northwards. He submits to his God. He has seen God. He's been humbled. He's been emboldened. He's been lifted up. He's been strengthened again. And so he goes northward to the wilderness of Damascus and continues with his ministry. And you know, many pastors often say, I cannot continue. I don't know of a pastor who has not said once, twice, or three times and more in his ministry. Maybe he's saying to his wife, dear, I can't go into the pulpit this Sunday. This fainting fits, this being overwhelmed. But they do. But they do. Because the Lord has called them, and they must go on, and they can go on. Even though they go right to the bottom, the Lord enables them. It's the same with the Lord's people. You might feel very often, it's too much for me. I will withdraw myself and keep myself to myself. I won't be hurt again. I won't give of myself again. And because self-pity comes in and protection comes in. But you must go on. And you can go on, is the message of this passage. Now, those might seem hard words to you, especially if you are under the juniper tree or even in Mount Horeb. I know, as many know, that it can be very, very difficult. Don't mistake me. We are all heart and full of sympathy, but we must go on. And the question is, why must we go on and how can we go on? That is the heart of the issue this morning. Why must we go on and how can we go on? We must go on because it is for His glory. There's no greater cause than the Lord, my friends. He is my Lord and He's the Lord. As Job said, even though you might slay me, I will trust in Him. And that is the spirit. It's a remarkable spirit, I grant you. But that's the spirit of the Christian. Something has happened to him. He's attached to his Lord. And the name of his Lord is very precious to him. And this is the greatest cause of all. There's no greater cause in this whole cosmos than the name of the Lord. And it is our calling, considering, oh, His mighty grace to us, in washing away our sins, giving us a righteousness in Jesus Christ, in loving us and caring for us. It is our privilege and duty to do all we can in our weak and feeble bodies, to do all we can to honor His name and to lift up His name. Others have done it, and we must do it too. The Lord has saved them equally as He has saved us, and we must stand for His name and look to Him for help to do that. But we must. It's the greatest cause. Are you not inspired by the greatest cause in the cosmos, in the universe, in the world? The greatest cause. If any man had a cause to go through his trials and tribulations and to continue, we have the cause because we have the Lord Almighty and His glorious and great name. Oh, think of His glory. Think of who He is. There He is in His splendor and His grace and His glory. Think of any attribute. Pick an attribute. His holiness, His truth. They're all wonderful. His grace, His compassion, His love, and so on. And any one of those can move your heart to continue. But also, not only do we have the greatest cause, it is the greatest need as well. And what need there is around us to serve Him, and the condition of men and women in our midst. This gospel needs to be preached. Men need to be saved. Oh, the eternity facing us all. The eternity, my friends. If we are not saved, we shall be separated from God. Christ will say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me. And this eternity is only a breath away. How feeble we are. Some of us have been, as I mentioned last week, coughing and spluttering. Sometimes those things can overcome us, can't they? And we can be taken into eternity. How important it is that we have this in mind and think of that immense eternity which is ahead of us. What is our message then? Well, we say there's a greater thing, a greater cause. The Father sent the Son into this world. This is the great cause and the great answer to the condition of men and women. Men and women in their deadness, in their sins. That's a desperate plight, my friends. We're in our sins, and God is holy. What shall we do? The Father, this is our message. The Father sent the Son into this world. Who is the Son? The second person of the Godhead. Our Savior came from the Trinity, from the Godhead. This must be a mighty salvation if God is coming Himself. God came in the Son, came to the world, was born. He lived, and He died. Why did He die? He died to receive our sins. And all that judgment and eternity of judgment was put upon Him. And those who believe in Him shall be saved. Do you sense the reality of the issue this morning? Do you see the world in which you live? Do you know your own heart? The darkness, the sinfulness. How awful, how dark it is. How can we be saved from it? Only through Jesus Christ. This great reality, the Son of God, who is the Savior. And through His blood that was spilt upon the cross, when he suffers in our place, and we trust in him and believe in him. And by believe, I don't mean just give a nod and carry on with our life. No, your whole soul is engaged. You believe, you follow, you now become a Christian. You serve him. You're in the house of God. You're on your knees. You open the word of God. It dominates your life. You wake up in the morning. You think of the Lord. A great change comes over you. And that comes through belief. Your whole soul is moved towards Christ. And you believe in him by God's mighty power. And so indeed, your sin is put upon him and removed. And you are washed and ready to meet a holy God. Consider it in another way. We go from death to life. We are all in death. We need to breathe and be alive. Think of Elijah again with the son of the widow of Zarephath or Sarepta. There he died, and Elijah lay upon him and called upon God, and he breathed. He was dead, and he breathed. Think of that moment. He breathed, came back to life. Now that is the issue with us. We are truly dead. Like the son of the widow of Sarepta, he was dead. We are dead spiritually. That's the seriousness of the situation. And we need to breathe. A miracle needs to take place. This is the cause. It's not something like being religious and preaching the gospel and going home. My dear friends, it's death and life. And we have to be resurrected in our souls and to come alive and to believe in Jesus Christ, repent of our sins, ask for mercy, fall upon our knees. Lord, forgive a vile sinner. Wash my sin away. Make me right with God. These words are expressions of life. They are the first breathings. As that boy breathed, what is the first breathing? Is the repentance of sin and belief in Jesus Christ. And then full salvation. What a gospel it is. This gospel does not come short. It's not like we are forgiven and then we carry on. It's rather we are forgiven, we are sanctified, we are dealt with, we are loved by God, and we are taken into the heaven and the home and the glory of God. We enter that great abode of God and shall be loved by him. And we are brought back to that wonderful condition Adam had before he sinned. We shall be with God, but even better in Christ. And so secure and wonderful because of the fullness of Christ, of his fullness we have received. Because of Christ, what position God has placed us now, not just upon the earth like Adam and Eve, but in Christ, the second Adam. In Christ. What a gospel it is. What a cause it is. And we are moved. And of course we can feel dejection and depression. And we know that can be almost encompassing, so encompassing. And it's like a cloud over us and we can't see through it. And we feel so down and a depression which comes from the powers of darkness. I understand that. And sometimes there are real circumstances that cause that. But you know, the devil takes advantage of those real circumstances. Don't forget that. And he'll show you no mercy. He'll make it worse than it is in your mind. Look to the Lord, my friend. Look to him. And he will sanctify your troubles and tribulations. He'll sanctify them. And even bless you through them. Isn't that what you want? Do you want to go down and spiral down in your troubles? Or do you want them to be sanctified? And be used for your good and for the glory of God. Oh, these are the wonderful ways of the Lord. And they are perfect and wonderful. And so he enables us. If we look to him, his gentleness is a mighty, fearful gentleness. But he will empower us. I can't express what this is really. This still small voice. I just know that it does it all. It humbles us and gives us a view of the Almighty. Let's pray that the Lord will do that. The Lord will draw near us and help us. Yes, he will comfort us. Yes, he will challenge us. May he reveal himself to us. Because, my dear friend, that makes all the difference. Although I've spoken of times of revival, did you not know the Lord can draw near your soul and bring revival to your individual soul? He can fill you with the Spirit, and He can embolden you and bless you beyond your greatest imaginations. Or did you think that your thoughts of God are the limitations of God? Believe me, no. He is infinite. He has great power, even in His gentleness. Or in the words of our godly fathers, yes, it's difficult, but look to the Lord. Look to Him. Oh, may the Lord help us to serve Him. And even though our bodies might fail and our spirits might faint, let us look to the Lord, and we shall know what it is to rise as eagles, because the mighty power of God, our great God, He is our strength, and He can even work through our weakness. Indeed, He does work through our weakness. See, when we are strong, we don't look to the Lord. But there's a remarkable thing. When we are weak, then is our greatest potential, because it's then we look to the Lord. The Lord is able to help us and to empower us and to bless us. Well, let me just close by saying this. It's a wonderful gospel. And our God is a great God. Truly great, my friends. Beyond the capacity of our words, He's a great God. And our trouble is, we don't know it. And we need Him to reveal Himself to us, personally and corporately. May the Lord reveal Himself to us. We might know the greatness of His person and of His gospel. And then indeed we shall pass through fire and water by His grace and by His strength. Well, shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we just ask Thou would bless these words, O Lord, and help us, O Lord, to look to Thee. And even when our spirits faint and our bodies faint also, that we might know that remarkable power which is found in our God. And indeed, Lord, we might prove that the greatest blessings are found in our worst moments. Lord, we pray it might be so. We pray these things for Thy glory. Forgive us our sins, O Lord, and in Thy grace, remember us and continue with us, we pray. Amen.